We've been looking at what is called Season 3 of Acts, looking at chapters 13 through 20. Next week, Lord willing, will be the season finale. And we have really seen a lot in these chapters, and the name of the series that we've been going through is Coming Alive. And as we think through that, and you'll see a graphic up in a little bit of the series, but as we think through that, this idea of coming alive, we've seen a lot, and I want to kind of compare what we've seen as we think back here at the very first six verses. Compare what we've seen to something that I saw when I was in high school growing up. I was toward the end of my high school year, and I remember that we were standing in a field. It was a big farm field, and we were with our church, and our church had outgrown another building, and so our pastor was there, and he had a shovel in his hand, and I remember he took the shovel in the ground and did the ceremonial breaking of the ground. And I remember going off to college and coming back a couple years later and going to that same plot of land, that same field, and it was no longer a field, but now a church was there. And in similar way, what we saw in Acts 13 was God take the spade to the dirt as he sent Paul and Barnabas out of the church of Antioch. And now, as God is bringing a close to Paul's three missionary journeys, we see a real strong foundation of the church. We see the church being built. The church indeed has come alive. And so in today's passage, we have kind of two sections to it. We're going to begin with the first seven verses. And what those look at are kind of this final, what I would call the anchor leg of Paul's missionary journey. Okay? This final little part of his missionary journey. It's about to come to a close. And as we look at verses one and following, it gives us a chance to kind of look back. And then after that, we get to a story. It's one of the final stories on his missionary journeys. But let's look back first, okay? And what we're going to do this is we're going to look at verses chapter 20, verses 1 through 3. And we're going to see the course of this final anchor leg. And as I read these passages, I want you to consider where the church was before Acts 13, basically in Judea, basically followers of Christ who were simply just a group of Jewish people who looked to Jesus as Savior. And now look what's happened. All right, I think you'll see that indeed the church, again, has come alive. Verse 1 says this, after the uproar ceased. If you were here last week, we had a riot in Ephesus that was caused by the claims of Christianity. Right? They used to be just a small movement, but no more. Now they are creating uprisings in the cities. So Paul sent for the disciples. He has disciples now, disciples of Christ, a group that did not exist before this time. And after encouraging them, he said farewell and departed for Macedonia. Here he's going to visit a church in the city of Philippi, all right, a church that did not exist before this time. When he had gone through those regions and had given them much encouragement, he came to Greece. Now most likely he's visiting the church in Corinth. Corinth was a perverse city, but now it has a church and is the fruit of God building his church, the church coming alive. It says, there he spent 3 months. Paul spent some time in Greece, most likely once again in Corinth, where he is really working with them as they have some difficulties in that church. He's also during this time, just for a little bit of trivia, he's also during this time penning a letter, which is really the fabric of the Christian faith. It is Romans. And so he writes Romans during this time. Christian faith coming alive. After this, Paul is ready to head to Jerusalem to bring the missionary journey to a close. Most likely, he's wanting to go there for a special event called Passover. Now, let's play detective real quick, okay? So, as Paul's ready to end his missionary journey, he's ready to go to Jerusalem. It is he's making a trip to that area via the ship. What demographic do you think is going to be on that ship also heading for Jerusalem? Detective, think they're... It would be full of Jewish people wanting to go and make a pilgrimage for this time, right? And so, what happens next makes sense, okay? When a plot was made against him by the Jews as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. If you are on a boat full of people who hate you, it's not a good place to be, right? That it's an easy way to say, whoops, someone just fell overboard. Someone to take his life. So there was a plot. So he goes a different way. But let me even ask you, why is there a threat on his life? This is just Paul, right? Little Paul. And yet there's a threat on his life because of, again, the growth and the power of the gospel through the church. Finally, looked at the course of this anchor leg. Let's look at the company that Paul kept on his anchor leg. And I think you'll see that this too speaks to the work of God over these last seven chapters that we've seen. It says this, "So Peter, the Berean, son of Pyrrhus, accompanied him. And of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy and the Asians, Tychicus and Trophimus. These went on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas." I always like to stop. If you're ever looking for kids' names, here they are, okay? A good list. You have to practice saying them like I did, okay? "We sailed away," it says, "from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days we came to them at Troas, where we stayed for 7 days." I just want to pick up a couple of things here as we get the context of this concluding work, this anchor leg. What we have in these verses here is really a marvelous representation of the churches that Paul has planted and that he has really strengthened on his ministry trips. It is like a slideshow of men and women who are no longer walking in the dark, but now they are sons and daughters of the living God. There's two that are mentioned here I just want to point out from Thessalonica, okay? You see there, third line down, Aristarchus and Secundus. And we actually have two words that are kind of derivatives of these names. And it is where we get our words aristocracy and the word second, the number second. Okay, they all share one another. And most likely what we have here are descriptive terms of the people. The Thessalonians, in other words, send two people. One of them is a noble class, the upper class, and one of them is a second class or a servant even. It's an amazing thing, and it is an awesome work that God has accomplished over these seven chapters, is that he's building his church. And there are those in his church that are held in high esteem by the world, but there are also those who are not. And the gospel levels the playing field and unites the two. You see the work that we've seen over the last seven chapters, and here it all is as he finishes up in this anchor leg. Well, at this point now, we're going to switch gears and we arrive at our story. Okay, it is a dramatic event. Let me just say up front that this event taps into the human condition. And because of the subject, it can be a very painful thing. It can be a tough thing for us to think about and discuss this morning, because what we're talking about this morning is how the Christian responds when tragedy, when calamity, when heartbreak, when disappointments or failures strike close to home. We're talking about tragedies this morning. We're talking It's a tragic story of a young boy who falls to his death, okay? And I think that when we think of our own tragedies, that there are events in our lives, we just dread tragedy, right? We dread the knock on the door in the middle of the night by the police who are giving us bad news. We dread the call from the doctor's office also delivering bad news. Maybe an injury that happens at the beginning of our senior year, and now we can't play the game that we've loved, and our dreams there are over. Could be when someone we love fails morally. Could be when we ourselves are the ones who have failed. See, these are events that leave scars, and they are sometimes physical, but almost always there are emotional scars that are there, and they end up defining our lives. And so this morning we tackle what can be a very difficult thing, that in the midst of a church that is growing and turning the world upside down and all sorts of great things are happening, we have an accident, and it is a tragedy. And we're going to look at the tragedy and see how it informs how we ourselves respond to tragedies in our own lives. Let me begin by reading of that horrible event. It's Acts chapter 20, verse 9. It says this, "And a young man named Eutychus, sitting at the window, sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer. And being overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead." Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, Lord, we come to you. We believe that your word is inspired by you. Lord, that it is inerrant and infallible, that you have given it to us. Lord, would you use it now to develop us, to minister to us. Lord, as we work through very difficult things in our lives. Pray this powerful name of Jesus. Amen. I want to explain how we're going to get at this story this morning. And Let me begin by kind of explaining a little bit of how we're going to do that. I remember it was several years ago, probably about maybe 8-9 years ago, I was reading a book, and it was an autobiography by a person by the name of Frank Capra. Anyone know Frank Capra? Okay, very good. About four of you. He is a movie director from the 1930s and 40s who made classic films like Mr. Smith Goes to Washington, made It's a Wonderful Life, probably the one that you're most, you know the most. And anyway, I remember as I was reading it, just thinking, boy, this guy is a film genius. And he had one way of making films, one specific area in the filmmaking process, a technique that he had that was so insightful to me. I remember reading it and thinking, it's brilliant. It is how he dealt with extras. Okay, we all know what extras are, right? They're the people in the background that are walking back and forth, going nowhere, right? They're just there. They're adding life to the scene. What Capra said is that oftentimes directors would give zero direction to the extras other than, hey, just walk back and forth, right? And he said that, you know, if ever an extra were to go to a director and say, hey, what do you want me to do? They'd say, I don't care what you do, right? I've got my star over here. Well, Frank Capra did something different. He would go and he would have a brief discussion with each extra before they would shoot the scene. And he might tell one, all right, you're heading home from work, all right, you're running late and your wife has made a special dinner. That's how you need to walk. Might tell another one, all right, you were heading to the store to buy your kids shoes, and that's how I want you to walk. Okay, so he'd give them each a story. And in a sense, what he was telling them was this, that sure, our cameras in this film, they're going to be following Jimmy Stewart, okay? And you're just an extra in the background. If you don't know who Jimmy Stewart is, kids, one of the great actors of our, not of our time, but of the times, okay? He said, all right, we're going to be following Jimmy Stewart. You're just an extra in the story. But here's what you need to know, that you also have a story. You have a vantage point, a viewpoint. And we could just as easily be following you. And that Jimmy Stewart could be the extra walking in the background. And what he said is he said that as he gave these stories to his extras, a purpose began to embody how they acted, even if they didn't have words. He said it added realism to the shot. And so what we have this morning is a similar thing. It's how we're going to approach it. We have one event, okay, one scene, if you will. But there are a myriad of characters and vantage points to be found within the scene. And so it's the idea of alternating viewpoints this morning. And it will be the structure of how we're going to kind of approach this. So here's what's going to happen. It'll work like this. We're going to have an accident, okay? It's a tragedy. We'll watch the event through the eyes of one character in our story. Then we're going to stop the clock, and we're going to run it back, okay? And we're going to go at it again, this time, from a different character, a different perspective. We have three of them this morning, three viewpoints on our scene. And here's why I'm going to do it this way, is that I believe, one, it adds the reality of the situation to us. I think it brings it alive, but secondly, I think that as we walk through these three different vantage points, that really it helps us walk through three stages of how the Christian is called to respond to tragedy and disappointment. Okay? So we begin with the very first viewpoint. It's the viewpoint of Luke. Okay? Luke, if you're just a reminder, he is the author of Acts. And so we pick up literally his words in verse 7. So we're going to see this event through the eyes of Luke. Look what it says. It says this, on the first day of the week, when we, notice that it's there, it's first person, okay? Luke was there. There's a couple of times in Acts where he puts these first person. It means he was there. He says, we were gathered together to break bread. Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. So, a couple of things that we learned from this. One is, this is the very first time, Luke's account is, where we see that they're worshiping on the first day of the week, okay? Very important, because what was going on before then is that Christians are more, in the Old Testament, the Jewish people would worship not on the first day of the week, but when? The last day, right? In keeping with creation, 6 days, God made creation, on the seventh he rested. So the Jewish Sabbath was on Saturday. But now we have the Christians worshiping on this new day called Sunday. And why is this? Why is this important? It's because the first day of the week, Sunday, is the day that Christ rose from the dead, right? And it's also the first day of a new week. And so it represents that something else has come and there's been death, but now life has been born out of that death. And so It's the Christian Sabbath, okay, Sunday. It's the very first time it shows up in our scriptures. Paul is there. He knows he's going to be taking off, and so he is preaching an extended sermon, trying to get everything to them. At this point, okay, where we're at in our story, he's probably been preaching about 4 to 5 hours, okay? That gets us done right around 4:30 today, okay? So, here we go. Luke goes on to say this. There were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered. It's an interesting detail there. It says, a young man named Eutychus, sitting at the window, sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer. Do you get the idea that even maybe Luke is tired at this point? Paul's still talking. And being overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story. Luke was a bystander here, okay? We have his viewpoint. And as he looked through the torch-lit room, saw this crowd listening to Paul, he came upon this boy. And the reason I say he's a boy is that the language used of this young man is he's anywhere from 8 to 14 years old, okay? It brings a bit of the tragedy, doesn't it? An 8-year-old to a 14-year-old. And Luke's watching, and here he is. He sees this one, this Eutychus, growing sleepy, this young boy. Luke may have smiled, right? He may have shaken his head at the young boy, trying to stay awake. Either way, Paul continued preaching. And maybe there was a quick movement in the corner of his eye that he saw. And then second later, a foreign thud, something that shouldn't have been there. And he looks over, and it's very clear then at that point that the boy has fallen out. He's fallen out of the window. It is a horrific event. Now, if that were to happen in our day, what would we say immediately? Get a doctor, right? Where's a physician? Is there a doctor in the room? Was there a doctor in the room? His name is Luke, right? Luke is a physician, okay? And it is very interesting that as we look at Luke's viewpoint, he observes it like a doctor at first, like a physician. Look at Luke's observations, very simple observation. And the boy was taken up dead. Okay? See, Luke gives us the viewpoint of a physician. After evaluating the boy no longer has life. And it's this simple statement that we see Luke making that really represents our first response to tragedy when it first hits. Okay? And this is just a common human condition that when tragedy strikes, we almost instinctively, immediately take inventory of what has been damaged or lost. Okay, it's, once again, just almost an instinct to take immediate inventory of what has been damaged or lost. Let me illustrate this way. I was in high school on a mission trip. It was in the middle of July, and we were in East Texas working on some houses to build wheelchair ramps and things like that. Once again, East Texas in July, okay, not the place to be. Well, I remember I was in this, we were in our host church, and what we were getting some admin stuff ready, and it was hot in the offices as we were getting ready for the week. And so I thought, you know, we need a fan. So I started rummaging through their stuff, looking for a fan and all the different things. That's why we need to be careful when we loan out our building, right? So here I am, this teenager, looking through the stuff, trying to find something, and I found this old oscillating fan from the 1950s. Okay, I don't know if you've seen that. They weigh about 78 pounds, right? Heavy. And I remember that I got it, I brought it in the room, I plugged it in, and with only a light burning smell, it starts up, okay? And all of a sudden, steel blades begin to spin, and we had a nice breeze because there was, you know, you have a little steel cage around the blades. This had maybe 4 wires, right? 3 or 4 wires. To protect you. We had a nice breeze, but I noticed that the thing wasn't oscillating back and forth. And so, being a bright young man, I saw a knob on the backside, and I reached over the spinning fan and twisted the knob to make it oscillate. But I didn't know that instead of twisting the knob that was going to make it oscillate, I was instead twisting a knob that made the head tilt back and forth. And so when I turned it, the thing fell back, spinning, on my arm, and I remember immediately clutching my arm, right? And in that moment, after that accident, you know, I have it covered, and then there's that sense of what you know what you have to do, right? You know that, and it's a sinking feeling, that you know that you're going to have to look at the damage. And you always hope for the best, but you kind of expect the worst. And at this point, small group had gathered around my arm as I'm about to reveal the damage. And I remember, based on the face of the youth director, I knew that I was about to die, right? No, I knew that we were heading to the hospital, that I had to get some stitches. You know, Luke's viewpoint reminds us of this very difficult part of the tragedy process. Luke comes upon a tragic scene, and despite all of his training, right, he's a physician. But the only thing that Luke can do is confirm that life is not present in the young boy. You can imagine Luke pronouncing, you know, time of death, 12:03 a.m. The boy who moments before was alive listening to Paul is, according to the text, brought up dead. You know, the viewpoint of Luke is a sobering one. And when, after an accident or loss, what often happens, we just get submerged in pain, don't we? It becomes almost difficult to breathe. The reality of the situation is overwhelming. It's like a flash flood of this inventory of all that was lost comes upon us. Like in a miscarriage where you grieve the life that will never be. In a diagnosis where you're overwhelmed by the upcoming battle that you're going to have to fight. Or when the injury comes and you realize that you're never going to be able to play again. Or when your best friend moves away and you know that you've lost that relationship. You look at the wound and so often you say, I can't make it. This is too overwhelming. It is the viewpoint of Luke, and it is depressing. The boy is dead. And unfortunately, if all you have is this viewpoint, which I would argue that's all that some people have, is that what happens is we look to the tools of this world, right? We look to the highly trained physician who only has a young dead boy on his hands. You see, the tools of this world, when applied to our tragedies, oftentimes look back at us like a deer caught in the headlights. You know, Steve Jobs, as he was dying, looking at billions of dollars, what were those tools? What was the power of them in that instance? If all we have is Luke's perspective, then we meet a sobering end. Once again, it's the depressing part of the story. And yet for the Christian, what we get to do now is we get to stop time. We get to roll it back. We have an alternate viewpoint, the viewpoint now of Paul, okay? We're going to enter into Paul. Here Paul is. It's the first day of the week, verse 7. And when they were gathered together to break bread, and Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. So here we go. Paul is teaching. The young boy is alive again, right? There's Luke, growing drowsy himself, trying to take notes for his book of Acts he's going to write. Here's the scene. Paul is leading them in what is a great worship service. He's teaching the scripture. It says that they're going to observe the Lord's Supper. They're going to break bread together. Paul knows he may never see them again, so he's intently going along once again. He's trying to get everything in doctrinally. And there were many lamps, verse 8, in the upper room where we were gathered. And a young man named Eutychus, sitting at the window, sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer. Paul knows it's late, right? He looks over and he sees Dr. Luke growing drowsy. He looks over and he sees this young boy through the flames that are flickering in the room. And Paul continues, maybe one day someone can share the truth with this young man that he's going to lose during this time that he's sleeping. Remember, just an 8 to 14-year-old boy. Paul continues teaching, and then a quick movement again out of the corner of his eye, and then that foreign thud, that thud that does not belong in that situation. Again, probably Luke and others rush to the boy's physical needs. The boy is dead. Paul, his viewpoint, his vantage point, he responds in a very interesting way. Look at verse 10. It says this, but Paul, there's a contrast there, but Paul went down and bent over him and taking him in his arms. What is Paul doing? Here the boy is dead. The physician has said it. Paul is taking this boy in his arms. He's bending over him. You know, there's that response that I believe is a spiritual response, and I'll explain why I say that. But there's a point in our tragedies that when, after we've kind of evaluated the damage, the cuts and the scars and the bleeding and all that, there's a point to our tragedies that as a Christian we have to come to. We have to ask this question. I believe it's a question that Paul is asking here, it's a question of what does this event, what does this tragedy mean for us spiritually? What is God doing in the midst of these waves of my life? What are the intentions of this sovereign God, an all-powerful God, who allowed and purposed this tragedy to occur? You know, here Paul is responding, as I said, in a very spiritual way. Why do I say that? As he bends over the dead boy. Well, the words are reminiscent, almost identical. It's very interesting. If you compare them to the words in 1 Kings 17 and also 2 Kings 4 of Elijah and Elisha, and guess what Elijah and Elisha are doing? They're bringing a young boy back to life in two different instances. And in each time, they bend over the young boy who is dead. You know, it's Paul, who's our viewpoint here. He's an expert in Old Testament. And he engages the story of Elijah and Elisha, and he bends himself over the boy, covering him. And I believe that Paul is entertaining the idea that maybe through this tragedy, God is wanting to put on a display of his sovereign power. And sure enough, just like Elisha and Elijah, look what happens. It says, Paul said, "Do not be alarmed, for his life is in him." It is an amazing testimony to the power of God, and yet, I would say this, many of us who are sitting here today, when we look back at our own tragedy, admittedly, most often our tragedies do not occur simply for God to undo them before our very eyes, right? But instead, when we look back at our tragedies, we still see pain, and we wrestle with questions. Questions like this: why did I have to get the disability? Why did this friendship have to end? Why did this person have to die? Why is my vision going bad? Why am I losing my hearing? Why do I have the unhappy marriage? Why didn't I get what I wanted? And it's the question of why. And the viewpoint of Paul in our story is not so much a specific answer to those questions, but it is a definitive answer. The answer is this: God wastes nothing. God wastes nothing. No tragedy. He wastes nothing. He works through all things. And some of you this morning who have your own personal tragedies, you need to hear that. You need to know that for those whom he loves, God promises to take all of our tragedies, all our disappointments, all our failures, and use them for his purposes and for his glory and for our good. As we come to the end of Paul's vision of this, or his viewpoint on this, look at verse 11. It's typical Paul. The boy died. He's back to life. We need to get back to teaching, right? Verse 11, and when Paul had gone up and broken bread and eaten, he conversed with them a while. It's the idea of dialogue, of teaching them, until daybreak, and so departed. Despite the death and resurrection of Eutychus, Paul goes back, and he's there to train them more. Probably at this point, though, he says, hey, let's not sit near the windows, okay? All right? Stay away. So we stop the event right there. Paul in the upper room, as the sun rises, or in this room, sun rises, and we pause the event, and one last time, I want to roll back the clock, okay? See, the Christian, not only do we have the first visceral reaction, trying to take inventory of the tragedy, and then not only is it that we have the opportunity to seek to trust God and to try to find out what is it that he's working at and what is it he's doing through this, but there's a final point of view that I think helps us here, okay? And we're going to get at it by looking at the viewpoint of Eutychus himself. This time we take the view of the young boy. Just a boy, right? Probably traveled with his parents to hear Paul speak. Eutychus has a universal human condition, and some of you are suffering from it even right now. It is the idea that he is tired, right? He is tired. Now, before, as we looked at the room maybe felt kind of dramatic and cool, like Paul's preaching through the flames that are flickering. I want you now to take the viewpoint and view this room, okay, through the eyes of sleepy Eutychus, okay, an 8 to 14-year-old boy. Verse 7, on the first day of the week, we should pick up on something here. This is not the Sabbath day where everyone had rested. It's not the Sabbath, the Jewish Sabbath day of Saturday. This is Sunday. This is the first day of the work week. They've had a long work day, and that's why they're worshiping in the evening, all right? Gives you an idea of the as people walked in, the tiresome nature that they would have. It's also a double whammy that if you're going to worship in the evening, most of the people would go to bed when the sun went down, right? There wasn't a lot of electricity, so you wouldn't stay up a lot later than that. And so this is a late night for them, okay? It says there again, Paul prolonged his speech until midnight. Keep in mind, we're Eutychus right now. We're looking, this is like 12 a.m. to 2 a.m. 5 to 6 hours of preaching, 4 to 5 hours of preaching. Literally, when it says midnight, the middle of the night. There were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered. It sounds dramatic, but here, how do you think Eutychus sees it? Here's this guy continuing to talk, all right? Everyone's tired from the workday. You have these lamps, and they're burning. They're creating heat in this room with little ventilation. They're also eating up. What do they eat up? Oxygen. So you have kind of a stuffy room, and then you have this hypnotic flickering of the flame. You get a sense? Right? It's hypnotic. In fact, that's the word used to describe Eutychus' sleep, that he was hypnotized. The fire burns, and let me just say, long workday, stuffy room, light on oxygen, flickering light, longer message. Anyone else tired right now from hearing that? Ready to get, like, grab a blanket, okay? I'm ready to go to sleep. You know, I've been in the ministry for now 10 years, vocational ministry, and I've taught classes in high school, and I've done sermons now for a while. It is not odd for me to see people struggling, trying to stay awake, okay? And I'll say this, too, that never do I look and go, boy, I can't believe that. Now, maybe if someone, like, laid down and brought a blanket and pillow, I'd be offended. But usually what I am is I'm usually just filled with sympathy, right? It makes me tired almost because I've been there, right? It is probably trying to stay awake when you're exhausted and tired is one of the worst feelings of the human condition, isn't it? Amen? All right, there we go. You know, what do? All right? If we're falling asleep, we're trying to stay awake, trying to listen, we hard blink our eyes, right? That'll do it. Now I'm awake. We throw in a cough drop or a strong peppermint, right? Move that thing around, trying to stir us up. We try to take notes, but we don't know what we're writing down, you know? That maybe we shift around in our chairs, and maybe finally we just say, all right, I'm just going to close my eyes just for a second, and that will revive me, right? And yet nothing works. It's miserable. And you get the idea of Eutychus here, right? He just wants to go to sleep, and his eyes are closed. And as he closes his eyes, he may have had the urge of flying for a while, but all of a sudden there's a sharp pain that he may have felt. And he may have heard the first portion of that foreign thud. But either way, Eutychus dies. His viewpoint ends in sleep. You know, as we think of Eutychus, his viewpoint really reminds us of our flesh, doesn't it? That we're weak. We are weak people. And our tragedies flow out of our weakness as humans. Sometimes we bring on our own tragedies through our weakness. Sometimes tragedies are visited upon us. And you see, this story of Eutychus really corresponds to our own lives in a unique way. We have a world that wears us down. It does. It tires us out. And the final tragedy of our lives for everyone is that all of us hear that thud at the end, right? All of us are led to our death, that we cannot escape it. And yet, there's something unique that happens to Eutychus, that this final tragedy of death is overturned, right? It's overturned. He awakens with Paul over him, life back in his body, that God has triumphed over tragedy. God was victorious over death. And this event, in a very real sense, corresponds to a life that you and I can know as well. It is what happens to us in Christ. You know, I love the end of the hymn, Rock of Ages. It's a beautiful thing, and it fits well with what we're talking about. I'm going to put it up there. It says this. Should be the next slide. If not, I'll just read it. It says this. While I draw my fleeting breath, or this fleeting breath, when mine eyelids close in death, do you get the idea? Close in sleep, in final death. But then does this sound like dying to the Christian? When I soar to worlds unknown and see thee on thy judgment throne, rock of ages cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. See, some of you are maybe here this morning and you need to ask a couple of questions. Will your tragedy, whatever it is, forever define you? Will you give yourself over to bitterness for the rest of your life? Will you live your life in fear? You see, the promise of Eutychus is ours as well. I want to show you, look what happens in verse 12. Verse 12 says this, "And they took the youth away alive, and were not a little comforted." The youth is alive. Our tragedies in this life, they hurt, they sting, they are overwhelming. But they should highlight for us two truths. They should highlight the first truth, that we are mortals, that this life is temporary. And the second truth is that there is a God who is finite, a God who died a death so that spiritually you and I would never fall asleep, that we have Jesus Christ who conquered death. And in so doing, he gives us great hope and gives us incredible comfort in the midst of our darkest hours. And he promises, like Eutychus of old, that we will not sleep forever, that physically we will not sleep forever, that these bodies will be revived, not in a temporary sense where we see Paul in this story, but in a permanent sense, that our bodies are restored unto life. God is victorious over death. You know, this past week as I was preparing for this, I looked back on my arm, okay, right around here, looked back on my arm, and I saw that I still have a scar from the fan. It's much smaller now. Okay, it's almost completely faded. But I thought about our scars. And I know that there are many here this morning where you do, you have your scars. Many of you are still reeling from them. And that some of them are fresher wounds than others. But we all have them. My hope is this: would we encourage one another? Would we encourage one another to look to God, who is the great shepherd of the sheep, who, despite our viewpoint in this life, whatever your viewpoint is, he can bring us back to the only viewpoint that matters, and the viewpoint is this: Christ is victorious over all things. It is our viewpoint as Christians. I'm going to end with this. From 1 Corinthians 15, it says this, verse 20, "In fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. He is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, that man was Adam, but by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." Verse 26 says this, "The last enemy to be destroyed is death." Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, as we think of our own tragedies, the scars that we have, Lord, we are reminded of the great tragedy, at least the appearance of what was the greatest tragedy upon the cross, the death of your son Jesus. And yet what Satan meant to be the greatest tragedy, you overcame death. And Lord, you turned it into something of infinite worth and infinite good. Lord, we come now to the table. We pray that you would bless our time. And Lord, if there's anyone here this morning, would our participation in the Lord's Supper minister to our souls? Lord, would the message of the gospel heal the wounds of our heart? Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.